I want you to look at the Gospel of Luke this morning. We're going to read our passage in a second. Luke chapter number 8. Just Google that. Pull out your phone, Luke chapter 8, or if you have a paper copy of God's Word and you open it about to the middle, you're going to see like Psalms, Proverbs. Start going to the right, you're going to come across Matthew, Mark, Luke. But you can pull out your phone. That's a good thing. Luke chapter number 8. Just type that in at Google. It'll take you right there to where we're going to talk about. Now, as you find that, I have a question for you as we begin this morning. What's one of the funniest or maybe most bizarre coincidences you've ever had in your life? What's one of the funniest or most bizarre coincidences you've ever had in your life? A few years ago, my family was in Myrtle Beach on vacation, and we're walking down a thoroughfare in an outdoor shopping area, and it's just, at that time, it was my wife and the three girls. That's what we had at the time, and so the five of us are walking along on vacation, and where's Myrtle Beach, South Carolina? Sure. So we're there. All of a sudden, I hear, "Hey, Pastor." Wait, what? You know, I'm on vacation out of state. I turn around, and there's Ted and Vicki Lockhart, members at the time of Faith Baptist. They moved to Mount Vernon since then. But I turn around, and here they are. They're on vacation also in Myrtle Beach. And so we laugh. We talk about what's going on there. But I had to laugh and think about it in this way. While it's a popular vacation destination, what are the odds that a family of five runs across two other people from a state that has 11 million residents, Ohio, to find each other in Myrtle Beach? Out of season, they have about 40,000 residents. In season, they swell up to maybe like 300,000 residents. So what are the odds of us walking the same thoroughfare, the same time of day, the same afternoon, and seeing each other? So it was one of those funny things that you think about when you think about coincidences. That happened one time. I was eating at a Chick-fil-A in Pennsylvania as we were traveling back from somewhere. And I turn around and I hear, "Hey, Pastor." I look. And there's the Medeiros family, missionary partnerships we have, the church planters in Hawaii. And they were there on the road as well. It's like, here we are in the middle of Pennsylvania meeting again. So these things happen in life sometimes. And maybe you say, "Are you superstitious, Pastor?" I'm not superstitious. Maybe a little stitious. Dad joke accomplished. Moving on. In today's passage, we're going to read of such a moment, but I hope you'll recognize by the end of it that the beautiful lesson contained for us in this passage is not just, you know, coincidence that we would look at. It's not random. It's not a quirky chance encounter. It's intentional by the Savior and Master of the universe, the Lord Jesus himself. So I want you to join me, Luke chapter 8, and look at verse number 40 as we continue on our series, Every Day with Jesus. Know what he says here. Luke records for us, "And it came to pass, when Jesus was returned," he's gone from the east side of the Lake of Galilee, and he's back on the west side to do ministry there, "that when he was on that side, they gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him." Why? He's been preaching, he's been teaching, he's been performing miracles. Verse 41, "And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet," put that in your mind, "and besought him," put that in your mind, "that he would come into his house. For he had one daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay dying. As he went to the house, the people thronged him." In other words, there's a crowd of people around him. "And a woman having an issue of blood, 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind Jesus, touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stanched." She was healed, if we could put it that way. And Jesus said, maybe the most ridiculous, ironic thing possible, "Who touched me?" And you understand my lack of reverence there when we say it. Who touched me, right? When all denied, Peter and they that were with him interpreted his statement as that, "Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" And Jesus said, "Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me." When the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And Jesus said unto her, "Daughter, be of good comfort.
Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace.
While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. But when Jesus heard it, he answered the father, saying, Fear not. Believe only, and she shall be made whole. And when he came into the house, he suffered no one to go in, save Peter and James and John and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her. But Jesus said, Weep not, she's not dead, but sleepeth. And the crowd that was already gathered there at the house, they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them, all the scorners, out and took her by the hand and called, saying, Maid, arise. And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway. He commanded to give her food, and her parents were astonished. But Jesus charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Luke here in our passage continues answering the question that's been asked the last several accounts that we've looked at. Who is he? And the answer coming back over and over is, he is superior than any of the Old Testament prophets. He's a superior teacher of the Old Testament scriptures and the religious leaders of their time. He can do miracles on par and greater than any of the Old Testament prophets they were familiar with. And he even exercises control over nature, and as we saw last week, the spiritual realm with the demons. He truly is Lord of all. The winds and waves obey him, and the demons flee and tremble and must obey him. This is who Jesus is in their midst. Now, Luke's going to demonstrate Jesus' mastery over chronic diseases and even the greatest effect of the fall in this life, that is the issue or the reality facing all of us, death. One aspect of this account that I love is that it contains not just one, but two phenomenal accounts demonstrating not only Christ's ability, which is phenomenal, but also his desire or his compassion, or if we could put it this way, his heart for humanity. In our account today, we're going to be reminded, he loves those who communities have made an outcast. He cares about a child's well-being even more than their devoted parents do. And he has purposes for each life that exceed even that individual's understanding and expectation of their own life or of God. So here in our passage, we're going to see that Jesus, he's Lord even over the coincidences, if we could put that in quotes. Jesus, in our passage, exercises his power for the incurable woman and the unsavable patient. If there's a truth to walk away with today, something to help you, something to encourage you, something to challenge you, something to stoke your faith in God or your reception of faith in Jesus Christ, here it is. Jesus' power assures us that he has purposes for that which is beyond our control and even beyond our understanding. If we could just highlight, it's his power that assures us, not our efforts. And not only his power to help us in this life, but ultimately, as we'll see, his willingness, his power, and his availability to help us in death, where we are powerless. So, this account begins. For some of you, it's very familiar because maybe you've been in church a long time or you're a Bible reader and so you're familiar with it. I just want to encourage us to stay tuned and be reminded of the beauty of what we see here in this account. For others, it might be brand new to you. I want you to be introduced to who Jesus is and what he's able to do, not only then, but what he's desires to do for you today, his power, his ability in your life on your behalf. The account opens with Jesus having a very unlikely convert come to him with a very specific need. We're introduced in verse number 40 to an individual who comes to see Jesus. He comes back from traveling and preaching and teaching. He's healed the demoniac. He sends the demoniac back to his people group to be a testimony. And so if you're looking at Israel, he's up here in the northeast quadrant, the Lake of Galilee. He's back on the west side where his popularity is. And he meets a man, according to verse 41, whose name is Jairus. Well, who is Jairus? Jairus, according to Luke, and you can find this parallel account in Mark and Matthew as well, Jairus is described as a ruler of the synagogue. Now, a synagogue
is a place where Jewish people would gather each Sabbath and throughout the week for different times of fellowship, different times of teaching. And often how they were operated were by men in the community, leaders of families that were respected and grew in their faith, and they were a part of it. Yes, there were religious leaders, but often they were organized and grounded and operated by men in the community, just like you, just like me if you're a dude. And so that's what Jairus's role likely is. He may not have a specific position, but here's what he would be. He would be a respected member of the community. He would be somebody who represented the Jewish faith and the establishment there in the synagogue. So he's well known. He's an example of what somebody should believe and practice in their community. In fact, he's supposed to uphold, really, the beliefs of whoever was teaching at the synagogue, whether that's the Pharisees or the Sadducees in their time. Likely it's the Sadducees because they had the majority. He's a man who is not often in need of anything from anyone. He's a well-established, well-to-do man, it seems like. But that's not how we find him in this passage, is it? We find the opposite. His attitude towards Jesus of Nazareth displays what's going on in his life, his desperation. We find him running to Jesus, and how do we find him address and approach Jesus? He doesn't walk up and say, "Hi, I'm Jairus. I'm kind of a synagogue ruler. You may know me, may have heard of me. Here's my card. I just wanted to see if you'd be interested." No. What's the scene? We're thrown into the emotions of it immediately, where we see a respected grown man going to another grown man and groveling at his feet. Isn't that what it shows there in the verse? It says he comes to him and worships him and pleads with him. The idea of worship in the Bible, so often in our culture, it's so misinterpreted. The idea of worship in the Bible is manifested this way or completely flush on your face, showing humility, reverence, and need. This man comes to Jesus, not with his credentials. He comes with his need, recognizing Jesus' exclusive ability. He comes and he begs on behalf of who? His only daughter, 12 years old. And in faith, he's asking for a miracle. In this moment, consider who he is. He's not Jairus, businessman. He's not Jairus, well-to-do guy. It's not Jairus, have need of nothing, people come to him for answers and solutions. He's not Jairus at the synagogue. No, my friends, he is none of those things. He is not any of that at all. He is a heartbroken father who has heard of Jesus and has faith in what he's able to do. He needs Jesus to do what nobody else in his circle of influence, nobody else in his religion has power or capacity to do. This is an urgent, desperate dad, an unlikely candidate for conversion, but who has trust in Jesus and what he's able to do. So catch the emotions of the scene. We have a desperate dad approaching Jesus. He lays out his issue. Jesus agrees to go. They start going. But because he's so popular, Jesus, people are making it difficult to get there. And so here's what happens along the way. Luke introduces us then to a crossroads, another coincidental moment. Look at verse 43. "And a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living on physicians and was not healed, came behind him and touched the border of his garment." What happens, coincidentally, on the way to Jairus' house is this other miracle takes place. In verse 43, we have this nameless woman come across Jesus' path. Who is she? It's a great question. What do we know about her? What's her past? What was she like? Well, we know very little. What we are given is this. In this moment, she's a very trapped and hopeless woman. She's a prisoner to her unwanted illness, some kind of consistent feminine issue for whatever medical reason it is. And at first, she was a woman with enough means and enough relationship to keep trying to find solutions. But as the years went on, her money waned, and now money and hope and answers, where are they? They're long gone. She doesn't have maybe tomorrow, or maybe this person. All that's been gone for a long time. Think about her life. 12 years of chronic, lonely living. Let's stop for a moment and think about her experience. If you're familiar with the passage, we might be like, well, yeah, I already know the story, Pastor. I get that. But I want you to stop and think about it. When's the last time you had the flu? How was it? How many of you remember when you got COVID? I kind of remember when I came in and out of consciousness, right? How many of you have gotten a stomach bug in the last year? How were those days? Everybody's ready to go repeat those days? No, nobody, right? Nobody in their right mind, anyway. Let's keep the humanity in this passage so we can sympathize with this lady. This isn't she got the stomach bug. It's going to be a really rough 2 or 3 days. This isn't she's got bronchitis that flares up this time of year. This is every single day. Day on day, week on week, year on year, and we're up to 12 years. Put yourself there for a minute. However old you are now, backtrack 12 years for right now and think, can you imagine having a chronic daily issue for those last 12 years? For some of you, you wouldn't be alive, but for the rest of us, 12 years. I mean, for me, I'd be 29. I can't imagine going from 29 to now with a chronic, everyday, debilitating issues. Think about her physical problems likely included anemia, weakness, infertility, all that which was looked on poorly by her community. Why was it looked on poorly? Because remember, in Jewish society, chronic issues or handicaps or impairments were misinterpreted as God's judgment and hatred against an individual for their sin or the sin of somebody else. So this lady having this issue is due to someone in some way. And if that weren't enough, because of her issue, by Old Testament law, she would be considered unclean ceremonially, which means she can't be around other individuals. So she is either forced to be an outcast, ostracized, just like the demoniac would have been, out of the city, or she has to face a choice. Do I consistently try to hide this from everybody so that nobody knows so I can still try to operate in community in some way or in some capacity? If she was married, she's likely divorced because of this. If she had family members, they've likely ostracized her because of this. Can you imagine the grief, the discouragement, maybe even the depression or anger that she has right now towards other people, maybe even towards God? Because with her issue, she would not be allowed to go to temple to do anything, to ask for healing, to pray, to do anything. And so we find a lady here likely isolated and frustrated for 12 long years. I can't imagine her daily routine. And yet then, after 12 years, why not 11? Why not 10? Now why not 9? Why? I don't know except for this. The providence of God had a purpose for it. And in this divine detour, the woman who did not choose for this to happen to her was able to receive the treatment she desperately needed at a, quote, chance encounter with Jesus walking through the middle of the road. As we'll see, she wasn't an issue for Jesus. She wasn't a problem too big to solve for Jesus. Others in her community may have seen her as an outcast, somebody judged by God, somebody unfit for God's use or purposes in their community. No hope, no blessings, no future, no nothing from God. But what did she have? She had faith that the Jesus she had been hearing about, the Jesus maybe she had seen in another way or another fashion do something miraculous, that if he would do that for somebody else, then surely, surely he's willing to do it for her as well. So verse 44, get the tension of the passage. Look at verse 44. The woman with the issue, she comes behind Jesus and touches the border of his garment, and immediately she's healed. I want you to feel the tension here. She makes what I would consider a risky or a bold move that may have cost her more in the community if somebody had either recognized her or she had been discovered through some means or some capacity. She decides she's going to reach out and dare to go to the great rabbi who's been in their midst, Jesus Christ. Her community would have looked at her if she had made the request verbally and said, "How dare you? You don't belong anywhere near him. You're unclean. You're filthy. You're useless. You're worthless." That's not Jesus' attitude, is it? No, my friends. Jesus' attitude is seen in verse 45 and verse 46. I love the
the irony of it and how Jesus says things out loud throughout his ministry, not because he doesn't know, but because he wants everybody else to recognize their need to understand who he was in their midst. Verse 45 always cracks me up. Who touched me? Right? He's walking, and we need to visualize it. There's him. There's some of the disciples trying to help press and make a way, right? And then there's this crowd of people, Jesus, 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 maybe asking questions, maybe offering praise to him, maybe making requests of him as well as he's on his way to Jairus' house. But when I see this passage and see this idea, this word throng, it reminds me of dumb things we do like in college. We used to every year see how many people we could put in one dorm room. Listen, dorm room, it's not like some of these incredible places that are paid for with tax dollars these days. It's like a 10 by 12 shoebox, all right? And our record, I think, was 58 people is what we got in one of these 10 by 12s. I mean, you're crunched in there. It's one of these numbers, right? You are just pressed in there with all these other guys. It's a terrible, smelly situation. Can you imagine being in the middle of that 10 by 12 squish 57 person room and somebody saying like, hey, somebody's touching my leg. I think somebody's touching my leg. Right? Like somebody's touching your leg. Yeah, I bet you. All right? Not hard to figure that out, right? Here it is. Jesus is going through pressing. People are bumping and jostling as they're trying to get to Jairus' house. And Jesus stops everything and asks what feels like a completely rhetorical question. Did he ask because he's unaware? I would submit to us that is unlikely. As with so many other times, he seems to ask the question out loud for the benefit of the hearers around them. He wants to teach them truths about what is taking place in that moment in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm as well because of who he is. And so in this moment, he says, who touched me? Somebody touched me because I felt virtue go out of me. My power was utilized to do the impossible in this realm. So verse 47 and 48, sheepishly but thankfully, this woman comes forward. Why? Because she knows she's been healed. 12 years of trying, frustration, effort, and emptiness, and longing solved in less than a second because of Jesus. More than just the physical healing, Jesus highlights that her faith not only healed her, it's transformed her spiritually. It has saved her. Check Jesus' response in verse 48. It's one sentence, but four big words I want you to consider. One sentence, but four big words. Look what he says there. Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith have made thee whole. Go in peace. Jesus' characterization of her and her faith changes her entire destiny and her entire offering here on earth towards him and what her life could be used for. Catch what he calls her. Daughter. What did that have to hear or sound like in her ears? Outcast? Reviled? Disgusted? All the names that have been flung her way for 12 long years. Now, Jesus of Nazareth, the guy who's been walking through healing and performing miracle after miracle and teaching, he is the promised Messiah. He looks at her, who everybody else is saying, oh, no, not that lady. And Jesus calls her daughter. She's not under judgment anymore. She's gone from being unwanted to being valuable, accepted, and loved. More than that, he tells her, be of good comfort. Years of rejection and stigma erased by the master. See, that's what happens when you have an encounter with Jesus. You get changed, and Jesus reorients your value in a way that no one else and nothing else ever can. And then he talks about her faith has saved her. It's not due to her efforts or righteousness. It's not because she's so hideous as a sinner that she could stop what Jesus is able to do. She had faith, she had trust, she had belief, and she exercised that towards Jesus, and he saved her. Her trust in him transformed her physically, but spiritually as well. What does he commend her to go do? Live a life of peace. It's not just peace because the 12-year chronic issue is gone. It's peace because she's reconciled with God. The only person's opinion who actually did matter in the world and in the universe, she now is no longer estranged from him. She's a daughter of God. She's been restored physically, but spiritually as well. Now, Luke, takes us on one journey. Jairus, hold up, let's go over here. Let's talk about this woman. And then right back to Jairus. And I want you to consider what's going on here. What an incredible scene this must have been. Can you imagine if you're Jairus right now? I know it doesn't say it, but if I'm a dad who came to Jesus with a desperate need, my daughter is sick, and I've just seen this lady press in, touch a tiny piece of his robe, and 12 years, it's gone. I got to be riding high. You know what I'm saying? I've got to be feeling really good about it. Jesus is able to cure the incurable. So as a parent, you know what? Though I have some anxiety right now because this is a time-sensitive request I have because of my daughter's ailment, my confidence is feeling pretty good. You're only a few minutes away maybe from your house, and you can just see it right now. And if Jesus can heal her, then he can heal my daughter. And we'll be throwing a ball by dinner. It's going to be great. Then verse 49 happens, doesn't it? Look at verse 39 and see what takes place. While Jesus is speaking to her, someone else comes from the house, and they don't mince words, do they? Jairus, your daughter's dead. Don't trouble the master. Hey, you came to him. We did what we could do. Now the scene collapses. It's so beautiful, right? Healing, miracle, power. This is going to work. It's going to happen. I'm going to experience this in my life. Like somebody popping a balloon when you're not expecting it. The scene just gets shattered and jarred when word arrives that she's dead. I wonder what had to go through Jairus' mind. I think we get a hint of it because of Jesus' response to him. Shock, horror, loss, frustration. If the people would have just gotten out of our way, we would have been there sooner. I just needed 30 more seconds. I'm glad for this lady, but if she had just not stopped us, Jesus, why didn't we just keep trucking? You could have just healed her and asked those questions later. We could have gotten to my house. I don't know what had to be going through his mind, but I think we get a glimpse in verse 50 when Jesus says what? Fear not. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out when Jesus says things that there's probably a reason he's saying those things. Fear not probably means Jairus was what? A little fearful. What does this mean now? My daughter's dead, yet Jesus says, fear not. You don't have to worry and be taken up by these outward circumstances. I'm here. I'm going to do what I promised to do. Check what he says. Fear not, because she will be made whole. Maybe we want to insert it this way when we think about made whole. Jesus is promising a hurting, frustrated dad, she's going to go on a walk with you tonight. Jesus is promising a sorrowful dad, yeah, you know how she loved making bread with your wife? She'll do that tomorrow. Jesus is saying to this dad who's distraught, you know how she would laugh at your bad dad jokes just so you wouldn't tell another one? She's going to do that the rest of this week. You don't have to fear. She will be made whole. So verses 51 through 56, Jesus journeys to the house. Instead of finding a receptive crowd, he finds a scorning, mocking crowd. People anticipating the girl was going to die in Jewish custom and culture, they would gather there to mourn. Sometimes there were even paid mourners there. And so him being a respected ruler in the synagogue and a community member, there's all these people there ready to support and well for this young child as she's going to pass away and remember her and value her in that way and show forth her memory in the community. Jesus gets there, and they all know she's dead, and Jesus makes a prognosis, not a diagnosis, when he says what? She's sleeping. Now, it's kind of a euphemism they'd use sometimes to talk about somebody who was dead, but the crowd doesn't seem to pick up on what he's talking about. They think he's misread the room, as it were, and so what do? They laugh him to scorn. It's not like, okay, well, sleeping seems a little weird. No, no, it's this opposite. Like, you serious right now? Can you not read the room, man? She's dead. Oh, yeah, she's just sleeping. He was met with a cynical,
skeptical response. And so verse 54, he puts all the doubters out of the space. He takes with him Peter and James and John, as was his custom, to take them to very unique moments when he would manifest his ability as the Messiah. He takes mom and dad in. And again, I love that Jesus does this repeatedly throughout his ministry. Does he do a big show, a big flashy ceremony for this? What's he walk over to the girl who's dead, and what does he say? Two words, right? Arise. I crack up sometimes because I think about it like which was just saw with the waves and the wind. He says what? Peace, be still. He says things again, not because he needs to say them, like his power is capped to those words. He says them to remind all the people standing around the power he has, the power he holds as the creator and the sustainer of the universe. They are standing in the presence of God Almighty. And he looks at this girl, and all he has to say is, "Maid, arise." And then she is revived, and Jesus even calls for her to get a meal. Not really sure why, outside didn't show us what. Her normal functions restored. She's hungry. She needs to eat. In verse 56, the parents had faith about who Jesus is, but note what's gone on now. They're completely astonished. And then verse 56, he says, her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. They've just witnessed the impossible and miraculous. Their daughter, who was ailing and they knew would die, did indeed die. There was no question. There was a crowd of witnesses to know she was dead. And now they have stood there in the presence of Jesus, and all he did was utter two words, and he did what no one else had the capacity or the ability to do, bring his baby back to life. And then he says, but don't tell anybody about it. Isn't that weird? You just think they've seen the most incredible thing they will likely ever see in their life. It seems to be completely contrary to what he told the demoniac there on the east side of the lake. He said, yeah, go tell everybody. Why is it? Why is it because they doesn't want there to be notoriety for the event? Is it that he doesn't want the girl to become a spectacle? Well, I mean, it's going to be public knowledge. I mean, everybody that was there knew she was dead. There could be many reasons. I think one author summarized it well for us just to think about it this way. Jesus consistently in his ministry, he would give commands and instructions, always pointing people to their greatest need and greatest opportunity. And in this situation, I like the way an author said it. He said it like this. This instruction seems strange at first glance. Those present knew the girl had died, so it'd be obvious what took place. The point seems to be that Jesus did not want excessive publicity of the event. The worry was that the people would focus on his miracles and not the more important reality that the miracles pointed to. Jesus is not so much just a miracle worker. He is the one who brings salvation. He wanted everybody to be reminded not just of the event, but the God of the event. Not just that she was raised to physical life, but that there is eternal life being offered by the Messiah to anyone. Just like the woman with the issue of blood. Just like the demoniac. Just like on and on and on. We as human beings, we're prone to be a little too tunnel visioned on what we find spectacular rather than be awed and humbled by the God of the spectacular. Looking to him, understanding who he is, understanding what he's able to do, understanding what he wants to do in and through our life. This should encourage you in this way. That the times of frustration and desperation in our life, they're not times of coincidence with God. I would be coy to think that I'm speaking to a group of people here today in person, online, who are having an easy time with no frustrations and no issues. It'd be foolish of me to think that there's some of you out there who may have long-standing issues that you didn't choose, you didn't want, they've come upon you. Whether it's relational woes, health woes, I don't know what it might be, but you find yourself in circumstances you did not anticipate, envision, choose, or imagine. And maybe you find yourself like the woman with the issue this morning, 12 years of just
hopelessness and frustration. What's the purpose of me being alive, God, if this is going to be my existence? Maybe you find yourself like Jairus this morning. What's the purpose of even giving me a daughter if you're going to take her at age 12, God? Why would you even do that? You see, my friends, times of desperation in our life, they're not coincidental with God. They're for his eternal desire and purpose. What's best for you and what brings him glory. This doesn't always feel good, though, does it? What's best for us isn't always what we would schedule for ourselves. Yet God, in his providence and his kindness, puts us into these opportunities to manifest his glory. See, these accounts today, they remind us Jesus and his power and his desire, it's accessible to absolutely anyone. No matter how messed up your life may seem to you or may seem to other people, no matter what other people have told you, no matter what you think about yourself as purposelessness or devalued, no matter what other people may tell you in those same realms, I want to remind you that anyone has access and can come to Jesus. Jesus is not pushing away people except the proud. You hear that? In our culture where pride is looked at as a good virtue, in Jesus' economy, it is a handicapping issue entirely. Both these individuals in our passage came humble and needy and in awe of who Jesus is. They both believed he was able to do what they desperately needed and was impossible. My friends, anybody can come to Jesus. Anybody can receive the inexplicable in their life by the power of Jesus. You're here today, maybe, and you have a problem that you need his help and his aid with. My friends, he is able to sustain you, guide you, and provide for you. But larger than that, whatever the item is that's in your mind right now, greater than that, he's able to provide for you what you ultimately need. And what is that? Forgiveness and reconciliation back to him. See, like the woman, no amount of doing anything on your own is going to get you right with God. You can come to church here week after week, month after month, year after year. You can go through some baptismal waters. You could take some classes. None of that can forgive you and make you a child of God. None of that can deliver you from the curse of sin, its wages of death upon you. None of that will turn you inside out and transform you into a new creature. Only Jesus has that power. Only Jesus has that ability. But the beauty of this passage is not only what Jesus offers and can do in our lives based on what he's done in the lives of others, but it should push us to recognize and reclassify the people God's put around us. What do you mean, Paul? I mean, we're good at classifying folks by certain ways. We look at people through the lens of race. We look at people through a socioeconomic status. We look at people through a sexual orientation. We look at people and make a judgment based on their criminal past. We look at people, especially this week, we make judgments upon their political ideology or leaning. And if we're not careful, such classifications can determine our belief about what God is able to do with them and desires to do for them. Those beliefs then formulate our thoughts and our treatment of them. And yet, Jesus seeks what? To forgive anyone, to free anyone as well. There is nobody that he doesn't want to manifest his glory to in their salvation and transformation. My friends, here in this passage, you see the incurable being changed, and you see the unsavable being brought back. And I would just challenge us this morning as we conclude the message to think about, have I experienced this kind of change with Jesus? I'm not talking about a feeling. I'm not talking about a good streak in your life. I'm not talking about dominoes falling your way. I'm talking about, have you ever approached Jesus in the same needy way as Jairus, as the woman, humble, recognizing he is able to do what you could not do for yourself, and forgiving and freeing and changing you, and you have asked him, you have trusted him to do that. I don't care if it's your first time in church or you've been in church 30 years. If the answer is not, I remember when I came to Jesus and I put my trust in him. If you don't remember when and how that happened, my friend, the good news is today can be the day.
it can change today. We'll have men and women in the foyer here in a moment, ready to help you, ready to answer your questions, do whatever we can to help you unite with Jesus today. But you might be here, a follower of Jesus. You say, no, I know. I can remember when I put my trust in Christ, how he changed me, how he's transformed me, having perfectly followed him since then. I know that. And let's come back and say, what are we doing with our desperate times if we believe he's the savior of our eternal soul? How are we taking our desperation about our circumstances now to him? And then who are we seeing that God has put around us right now through that lens? Not some other wrong classification lens, but through that lens of they have possibility because Jesus is the God of the universe. And there might be somebody this week at work that you need to handle differently. There might be an issue with your spouse you need to handle through this lens. There might be a problem that you're about to face at Thanksgiving, and you need to handle it through this lens. There are people around us that God has intentionally put there, not coincidentally, but intentionally, for you and I to be conduits of his transformation, conduits of his salvation, conduits for his glory, for their eternal betterment. I'm going to ask you to stand with me this morning. At our church, we have what's called an invitation. It's where we invite you to respond to what you've heard through the singing and through the message. And I want to encourage you, if you're here this morning, you say, you know what, Pastor? I have questions about Jesus. We want to encourage you to walk right out. I'm going to pray. As I pray, take that hard but bold step to walk out. Man or woman, young or old, walk out, find answers today. You might be here this morning and say, I'm a Christian. I'm just struggling with something in my life. Go back to God today and be reminded of his power, his purpose, his glory in and through this. Surrender yourself to that afresh. You might be here and say, there's somebody heavy on my heart right now that I know needs Jesus. I'm just having a hard time seeing them better or differently. Well, I pray, let's surrender that to the Lord, all right? Father, I pray that you'd help each of us today, myself included, to be reminded of what we see here in a familiar passage with Jairus and this lady, that you are capable, you are more than enough, and you are sufficient. And Lord, that you value each individual, that you have plans and purposes for each individual, and your timetables are perfect with each individual. So I pray for any friends here today who need to reach out and talk about Jesus, that they'd be bold to do so. I pray for a brother or sister in the room struggling because right now they feel like Jairus. They feel like this lady, desperate, urgent, frustrated, maybe a little despondent. That they'd find your sustaining comfort and grace today, that you haven't forgotten or abandoned them, that you have your purpose and you're using them for your glory, using this to grow their faith in you, using this as an evangelistic moment over and over again. And God, I pray that you'd help us. Maybe there's somebody in our life right now that we're struggling to see the way you want us to see them. We're only classifying them by what they've done in the past, what they're doing in the present, what they're spouting online, whatever it is, God. May you help us to have your heart towards them. Lord, I pray for your intervention with your spirit and with your grace. In the name of Jesus, our great Savior, amen.